Perhaps the biggest question that we could ask is, who is Jesus? And we've been trying to answer that question each week. And the reason that we pose that question and try to answer it is because how we answer that question will determine our relationship with God. And our relationship with God will determine our eternal destination. And if we want a real relationship with God, a right relationship with God, we will be careful about how we answer that question. And I've been trying to answer that question in different ways during this sermon series, and I'm sure that I could have added other things. There are things that I think I've said in passing, but I probably could have devoted a whole sermon to them. I could have pointed out more the Jewishness of Jesus, though I think every week I'm trying to show how Jesus fulfilled the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish expectations of the promises that God made to Israel for a Messiah. I could say that Jesus became a servant. He came to serve, and I think I'll highlight that on Friday when we talk about his death. And there are probably some other aspects of Jesus that I could spend a little more time with, but none of that would matter if Jesus is not God. Orthodox Christianity has said for nearly 2,000 years that Jesus is divine, that he's the unique Son of God. And I've said that several times during this series, just as we kind of run into texts where, you know, you see Jesus saying something that only God could say, or he's doing something that only God could do. But I want to spend this time highlighting this issue because it's so important. And also because there are many people who claim to be Christians and yet seem to deny that Jesus is divine. And I mean divine in the sense that he is God. He is the unique Son of God. I've heard some pretty wild things. Well, you know, God has lots of children, right? I'm a child of God. Jesus is a child of God. I'm not on the same level as Jesus, and neither are you. Now, we know there are a lot of people who reject that view of Jesus as God who are not Christians. Jewish people deny that Jesus is not only the Christ, the Messiah, but that he's divine. Muslims deny that. Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet. And you will read about Isa in the Quran, if you were to read the Quran, that he was born of a virgin, that he'll come again. But the Quran very clearly says, he's not the Son of God. And it says, say not three, like there is no Trinity. It also says Jesus didn't die on the cross, which is a really odd statement because that's one of the better historical facts that we can support through all kinds of evidences from that time, 2,000 years ago. Again, there are other people who are Christians who denied that Jesus is the Christ. There was a man named Arius, who was a church leader active in Alexandria, Egypt, in the primarily the beginning of the 4th century, the early 300s. And he thought that Jesus was divine in some way, but also he was created. He's the firstborn of creation. He would go around saying, there was a time when the sun was not. And you had to have some other Christians like Athanasius in the 4th century kind of argue against him. And that was the whole idea about the Nicene Creed in 325 was, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Today you also have people kind of echoing the beliefs of Arius. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah. They believe that Michael the archangel was the greatest creation of God and that Michael became the perfect man, Jesus, to redeem humanity. Mormons believe that Jesus is divine, but they have some really strange beliefs about God and Jesus and of course us too. So they believe that God was a man and is now an exalted man who has flesh and bones. They believe that Jesus is another God, and they believe that we can become gods. They deny that God made everything out of nothing. So they completely blur a line that's really important in Christian teaching, is that there's a God, there's a creator, and then everything else is creation. Of course, there are various people who call themselves spiritual, and who would follow what kind of used to be called New Age teaching. They don't believe in any formal religion. They may be attracted to some kind of Eastern forms of religion. And they're happy to say, well, Jesus is divine, but, you know, I'm also divine. So there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And the deity of Jesus is challenged today. So my goal today is kind of two things. I'm going to spend a lot of time showing from the Gospels passages that say in one way or the other, Jesus is God, that he is divine. And then I'll spend time at the end showing why this matters. So some doubt that the Gospels actually show that Jesus is God. I think they would want to hear Jesus going around every day saying, I am God, I am the Son of God, I am divine. And if you read the Gospels, you realize Jesus doesn't say things quite so clearly. In fact, there's one Muslim apologist, Shabir Ali, who says, there is nothing recorded in the Gospels showing that Jesus clearly affirmed his own divinity. Of course, Muslims also believe that the Gospels were sort of tampered with, but we have no evidence for that. But let's look first at Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to move quickly if you want to write these things down or if you're really fast at flipping through pages, that's fine. But and some of these things we've covered in previous sermons in this series. But right from the get-go, Matthew records something about Jesus' divinity. It begins with a genealogy, and then he tells us about how the birth of Christ took place, or how it was foretold, how Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that she was a virgin, and yet an angel comes to Joseph and says, look, Mary's pregnant, you know this, but it's not because she had an affair, it's because, well, something miraculous happened. And then the angel says that she will bear a son, verse 21, Matthew 1:21, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Jesus in Greek, or Yeshua, just means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. And then Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. Now, someone could say, well, you know, doesn't mean he is God. Maybe it's he's a sign that God is sort of with us, or God is favorable toward us. But that's just one bit of evidence there. In Matthew 3, skip ahead, Jesus is now an adult, and before he begins his public ministry, his relative John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, and the thing he says in verse 3 is this. Matthew tells us, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah spoke of John when he said, in Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, that's Jesus, make his path straight. The Lord. The word that's translated here as Lord, it's a Greek word, kurios. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew, but before the time of Christ, it was translated into Greek, because Greek was the common language used in the whole area that would eventually become the Roman Empire. And just every time that we have the name of God used, this is what we say, Yahweh, which is, I don't even think the right pronunciation of it. Every time that special name appeared in the Old Testament and was translated into Greek, it was translated as Kurios, Lord. So it's very strange that when you're reading Isaiah, you think, prepare the way of the Lord. You think, that's God coming, right? And now Matthew is telling us that when John the Baptist is preaching, he is preparing the way of the Lord, but it's Jesus. Indication that Jesus is Yahweh. So there's a lot of that in the New Testament. We see things that were written about God in the Old Testament, whether it's his name or some actions that he performs, they are applied to Jesus. And you could spend a lot of time just going through the New Testament and picking out all those times where that happens. But I want to move ahead to another thing that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn ahead to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is kind of closing out the sermon by saying, you got to make a decision. There are two ways to go. There are two types of trees, two types of people, two types of houses, and he's trying to get people to see you need to put your trust in him and follow him and do what he says. And then he says at the end of this, verses 24 through 27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I've already brought this passage up before, talking about Jesus and judgment or condemnation. But just think about this. Jesus is really talking about judgment. The storm that's coming, that's a sort of metaphor for judgment. And he says there are two types of people. The people who build their house, sort of like build their lives on the solid rock of my teaching, the storm's going to come, but they're going to be safe. The people who don't do that, who ignore my words, they're like people building their house on sand. Storm comes, it's all washed away. You understand what he's saying is how you respond to my teachings is going to determine what kind of house you have and whether you will stand in the storm of judgment or whether you will be swept away. And something similar happens in Matthew 25. In verse 31, and it's another famous passage, this parable about the goats and the sheep and the goats. At the beginning of it, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, so he's saying basically, when I come in my glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see what Jesus is saying about himself? He's saying, I'm going to come someday. I'm going to sit on the throne. I am the king, and I'm going to judge everyone who's ever lived. It's not something that a normal person could say if they're just a good man or just a prophet or just some other religious leader, guru or rabbi or whatever. You can't get away with saying that kind of thing unless you're God, who has the authority to be on the throne, who has the authority to judge. And when Jesus says of himself, and he does this continually throughout the Gospels, that he is the Son of Man, he's referring to something very specific from the Old Testament. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 13 and 14, that talks about a figure who is one like a Son of Man. And he goes to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who has that kind of authority? Everlasting dominion, all kinds of authority, a kingdom that will not pass away or be destroyed. One who will be served by all kinds of people. Jesus is God. And he says in that parable, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with it, I think it's often misunderstood, but in that parable in Matthew 25, that basically those who responded to his messengers, his word, his little ones, rightly are the sheep. Those who rejected his messengers, his little ones, who rejected the gospel message, are the goats. And we read about the goats, that they will enter into eternal fire and eternal punishment. And the one who is making that declaration or making that determination is Jesus. But that's something that really only God can do. There are other ways that, even in Matthew, that we see that Jesus is God. If you go back to Matthew 8, probably a lot more subtle for this one. But Matthew 8, beginning verse 23, Jesus is with his disciples. They're on a boat. And we're told in verse 24, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. It's a great line, swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Jesus isn't bothered by it. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Now, it's interesting that Jesus has the power to just say to a storm, stop, right? Rebuking the winds and the sea. Like, that's an amazing thing, right? You could say, well, you know, maybe because he's a special prophet, God gave him that power. But notice how the disciples respond. What kind of man is this? This is not in any way normal. This is unprecedented. Who controls the weather? God. Another thing happens that's kind of similar in Matthew 14. Again, the disciples are in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. Again, there's a storm. Jesus walks on water, which is also another way in which some Old Testament passages are fulfilled. But I want us to focus on one thing. When they're there on the boat at sea and they're kind of afraid and they see Jesus walking in the water, they say it's a ghost because they can't believe, you know, that it's really him. What does Jesus say? Verse 27. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then Jesus gets in the boat, wind stops, storm's gone. What happens? We're told that the disciples, verse 33, that they worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, who were Jewish people supposed to worship? God, right? Yahweh, and him alone. And Jesus does not say, "Don't worship me." He doesn't try to correct them. He receives their worship. There are other times where Jesus is worshiped, particularly after the resurrection, and he never says, "Don't do that." You remember toward the end of the book of Revelation, twice John the apostle is tempted to worship an angel. And the angel says, "No, don't do that." But Jesus doesn't, because he can rightly receive worship because he's God. But there's another thing. Jesus says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, this is something that would be lost on us probably. But when Jesus says, "I am," or literally, "am I," in Greek, he's quoting something from the Old Testament. Several times in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3:14, and then there's a whole bunch of times in Isaiah in the 40s, God says of himself, "I am." So, for example, in Isaiah 41:4, we have one of those "I am" or "I am he" statements that God makes, and then a few verses later it says, "Fear not." So it seems like Jesus is actually referring back to Isaiah and saying, "Fear not." Why? Because I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. If you go to Matthew 9, there's something else that Jesus does that only God can do, which is forgive sins. We're told this in Matthew 9. It's also told in Mark 2. Beginning of the chapter, he got into a boat, crosses over the sea, comes to his own city, and in verse 2 it says, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith," because they had to go to kind of lengths to do that you find in Mark and Luke, they had to go up on top of the building and go down through the ceiling. Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. These friends go to Jesus with their paralyzed friend. They want him to be physically healed. And before Jesus does that, he says, your sins are forgiven, right, son? It's kind of odd. Why would Jesus do that? Well, at the root of all physical ailments is sin. Not necessarily this guy sinned worse than everyone else, and that's why he's paralyzed, but just the fact that there's sin in the world is why there are all kinds of things wrong with us physically. But when he says, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders say, whoa, he's blaspheming. And why would they say that? Well, blasphemy, it could be speaking of God in some kind of demeaning way, but it also could be claiming to yourself something that belongs only to God. And they understand that Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins that apparently weren't committed directly against him. Like, we don't have any evidence the paralyzed guy had offended Jesus, done something wrong to Jesus in the days leading up to this. Jesus is doing something only that God can do. And then to prove it, he performs a sign. He heals the man. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I can forgive your sins. You could just go around saying, I am God. But to prove it, that he is, he says, get up and walk. The man does. What did the crowd do? They were afraid. An interesting thing. They weren't just like joyful, or they were afraid. Why would they be that way? Why didn't Jesus going around say, I am God? Because the Jewish beliefs, if someone just goes around saying, oh yeah, I'm Yahweh, they think, first of all, you're crazy probably. But if they thought you were serious, they'd kill you or have you killed by the Romans. Because there's no way they thought God could be a man. It just doesn't happen. And so Jesus leads people to believe that he's divine slowly by performing signs and doing things that only God can do, by teaching in only a way that God could teach. And I think when the people saw that Jesus had this power to heal, which backed up what he said about his ability to forgive sins, they were kind of afraid because it disturbed them. This was rocking their world. That might have been their initial reaction, but then they also glorified God who had given such authority to men. Maybe they weren't quite sure who Jesus was. They knew something amazing had happened. Now, many of these things that I pointed out, they could be supported by other passages within Mark and Matthew and Luke, these so-called synoptic gospels. They see Jesus' life and his death in very much the same way. There's a lot of material that overlaps between them. But John's gospel kind of stands outside of those in a lot of ways because John gives us a lot of material that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he, more than the other gospel writers, shows that Jesus is divine. And he begins in John 1 with the very famous opening, in the beginning was the Word. That's a reference to Jesus. And the Word was with God. It's like with the Father. But not only that, the Word was God. And we would say he still is God. And he's called the Word of God because he is the definitive expression of God. He is God in the flesh. God reveals himself most clearly in his Son, who becomes a human being. And not only does that John say that he is a God, John also says that Jesus is the creator of everything. John 1 verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that's made, which is an important distinction, everything that's created was created through Jesus, by the Father. Everything created. So, of course, God didn't create himself. He doesn't have to. That's kind of nonsensical. But Everything else that's created, Jesus is the creator of. So he can't be a creator. He can't be a creation. We also see at the end of John's gospel, I'll mention this next week, I'm sure, but when Jesus rises from the grave, one of his disciples, Thomas, didn't see him with the other disciples at first. The disciples tell him, hey, Jesus rose from the grave. He's like, no way. I won't believe it until I see him and, you know, touch him. And then when Jesus comes to Thomas, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And so John wants us to know from beginning to end that Jesus is the Son of God. But John will also have Jesus doing other things. Jesus claims that he is, at the end of John 1, the connection between heaven and earth. He's like heaven's gate. In John 2, Jesus says that he is the temple. His body is the temple, the place where God is worshipped, where God is present among his people. Only God could say, my body is the temple. In John 5, Jesus heals a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and the religious leaders don't like this because he did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus says then, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In Genesis, we read chapter 1 about how God does these things over 6 days, and in the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day he rests. But it doesn't mean he's not doing anything. Jesus is saying he's always doing something. He's always upholding the universe, sustaining it. And he says, my Father is working and I am working. And he's putting himself on the same level as the Father. His work is on the same level as the Father's. And these Jewish leaders knew that. They understood the claim because in the next verse, John 5 verse 18, we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, why did Jesus get killed? You know, it was God's plan ultimately, but part of the humanly speaking why Jesus was killed is because these religious leaders knew the kind of claim that Jesus was making. He was claiming to be equal to God the Father. They thought he was wrong, thought that was a great blasphemy. In John's gospel, Jesus also makes a number of I am statements, and that's not surprising given what I'd already said before about I am being something that we find in the Old Testament referring to God. John 6 verse 20, he's walking on water and he says, it is I, do not be afraid. It's what we found in Matthew 8. In John 8, 24, Jesus says something absolutely stunning to the Jewish religious leaders. Because again, they think he's just making false claims about himself. And he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's interesting that the NIV kind of obscures the meaning of that. I think it says something like, unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, unless you believe that I am he, that sounds funny grammatically, right? I am he. I am what? Oh, I am he. They knew what he was saying. He's saying, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. And why do we know that? Well, later in the chapter, Jesus is saying, you know, basically, you're not children of God. You're sons of the devil. If you were children of Abraham, you would be glad because he saw my day. He could anticipate the coming of a special one who would make all things right. And he was glad. And the Jesus' opponents, and this is John 8 verse 57, they say, what are you talking about? Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years ago, saw your day? You're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham and Abraham has seen you? This is nuts, Jesus. And he says in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham walked the earth, which from our time is, you know, roughly 4,000 years ago, Jesus is saying, I am. I have always existed. I am the great I am. I am God. So yeah, I know Abraham perfectly well. And I know exactly what was going on in his mind and how he would respond if he were on the earth when I was. And again, Jesus is a point. We might miss this because we're not Jewish people who understand the language well that Jesus is using. But the Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking to knew exactly what he's saying. Why? Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him because of what he was saying. Same thing happens in John 10, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I'm on the same level as the Father. We're one. What do? They want to pick up stones and kill him. They knew he was claiming to be God. So what we see in the Gospels is clear. They portray Jesus as God in the flesh. He's calling God the Father in a very unique way that only the unique Son of God could. And we also see the Gospels are depicting the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and they're putting them all on the same level, which is why Jesus can say at the end of Matthew's Gospel, after he's risen from the grave, he's telling his disciples to go out into the world to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one being who exists in three persons. So Jesus is clearly God, as depicted by the Bible. And I think the only reason why we would miss it is because we're kind of thick. We don't read the Bible very well. We don't understand the Old Testament very well and the things that Jesus was claiming. But it's very clear that he was making this point, that he is God. And it's shocking. It's shocking to us. And it was shocking to the Jews, because they had a hard time believing that God could be also a human being. C.S. Lewis, in writing about Jesus in Mere Christianity, he makes this point. He says, it's a really foolish thing that people say about Jesus sometimes, when they say something like this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg. I think he got that line from G.K. Chesterton. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Of course, the fourth option, would people would say, well, it's just all legend, right? So maybe it's not lunatic, liar, or Lord. Maybe there's a fourth option. All this was made up. None of the stories in the gospel have the flavor of myth. They present history. There's many reasons why we can believe that it's history. There are supporting evidences outside the Bible that corroborate what goes on in the gospels. And as I said before, if someone made this all up, that they're the greatest writer ever. And yet we don't know their names. C.S. Lewis, actually it's not C.S. Lewis, but there's an interesting book by a man named Peter Kreft, who is a Catholic philosopher, taught for a long time at Boston College. And he wrote a little dialogue that's fictional between C.S. Lewis and John F. Kennedy and Aldous Huxley, because they all happened to die on the same exact day, November 1963. And he puts them in dialogue with one another. It's an interesting little book. But one of the things that I think it's the C.S. Lewis character says is that of all the great religious teachers, Jesus is the only one who claimed to be God. Moses didn't claim to be God. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, they did not claim to be God. Jesus did. And yet if he's not God, why would we want to take some of what he said as like, oh, that's really good? as C.S. Lewis puts it there, he's a lunatic if he says the things that he did and he's not God. Well, why does this matter? And I think all this matters for three reasons, at least. One is just relational. At the heart of Christianity, it's not a rules, do this, you get in, do this, you're a bad person, you get out. I mean, that's kind of part of Christianity, but at the heart of it's a relationship. God made us to know him, and specifically to know him by knowing his son. If we don't really know who Jesus is, it's good evidence that we're not united to him. And then the other two points, they kind of relate to salvation and worship. So the second point, and this is something that was made by Athanasius, this Christian in the 300s who's fighting against that man Arius who said that Jesus is a created being. Athanasius said this, if Jesus is not truly God, if he's not eternal, always existing, and unchangeable, then we can't be guaranteed salvation. I tried to explain this to a Jehovah's Witness, but I kind of fumbled it because I prefaced this by saying, you all believe in old heresy. They don't like hearing that they believe a heresy, so that kind of ran them out the door. But they do believe in old heresy, and it was one that Athanasius already countered. And here's the idea. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin infects everything that we do. We're tainted by sin. We are unclean. And our sin would always be in front of God if it were not covered by an eternal sacrifice. We need someone who will pay for all our sins, past, present, and future, and keep them hidden away from God. God is a just judge. He will punish every sin. If he sees sin in front of him, he must punish it. So we need to have our sin covered up completely. Well, if Jesus were not eternal, knowing no beginning, maybe Jesus could at some point cease to exist. Maybe we could be in heaven for 3,000 years, and then if Jesus just poof goes out of existence, which won't happen, by the way, but just imagine it, all of a sudden, what would happen with our sin? It's like it's exposed again. This is Athanasius' kind of reasoning. God must punish sin. Jesus paid for our sin in the cross, and he presents himself as an eternal sacrifice to God. There's another side of salvation, though. Not only do we need to have our sin punished, nailed to the cross, we need to be credited with righteousness, with a perfect living that we don't have on our own. Without being credited like a perfect life, we wouldn't have a right standing with God. And Jesus credits us with his right standing when we are united to him. He takes away our sin, we take on his righteousness. But that assumes that Jesus is perfectly righteous and righteous forever. What if Jesus is not unchanging in his character? I mean, if he's not God, maybe there's the possibility that he could be perfectly good up till tomorrow, and then tomorrow he suddenly turns bad. Oh, we don't have a savior anymore. That's kind of like harder to grab these things, but like it's really worth thinking about. Why does Jesus have to be God for our salvation? I think Athanasius makes two good points there. But here's the third thing related to worship. From the beginning of the church, Christians have worshiped Jesus. But we're only supposed to worship God. If Jesus is not God, then Christians have been guilty of idolatry from the beginning. Or Christians have multiple gods if Jesus is God, and God is God, and the Spirit is God. It would be a bad thing because the Old Testament and the New Testament say God is one. Or the other option is Jesus is the Son of God, and there is a God the Father and a God the Spirit, but somehow in a somewhat mysterious way, they're just one being. God is one. How we relate to Jesus is going to matter, is going to be determined by how we think of him, what we think of him. If we think of him as God, we will worship him. We will understand that he's perfect, that he's always there for us, that it takes nothing short of God entering into his own creation to save us. That will make us more thankful, I think. God wants to be known, so it's important that we know who Jesus is truly. If you're a Christian, be thankful that God the Son would become a human being to save us. Know that Jesus is more than trustworthy, and he has more than enough power not only to make everything right in the end, but to recreate the whole universe. Not just for your life in the end, but he'll do more than we can imagine in restoring everything to be what it ought to be. He's a God that we can put our hope in, a God that we can trust and love because he laid down his life for us. But if for some reason you're not really a Christian, I have to say this, your only hope is Jesus. We need God to make us right. It won't do to follow another sinful human being or just put our stock with a great moral teacher who's flawed. We need God to save us. And to be right with God, we need to have a right relationship with him. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to trust him and worship him. True life is found in him. And I ask you to yield your life to his today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Again, we can't express enough thanks for that. And we're often so very ungrateful. We tend to see only what's wrong in the world and not realize that if we're in Christ, it's like we've won the greatest lottery there is. The greatest prize that there is has been given to us. We have stumbled upon the greatest treasure, and it is ours. Help us to be thankful. We praise you, Jesus, for who you are, the eternal Son of God, who also became a human being to rescue us. We praise you that you would do that, that you would enter into a world full of evil and subject yourself to evil so that we could have the evil removed from us. Help us to praise you always, to trust you, to worship you through all seasons of life. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see the truth, plant these truths deeply in our minds and into our hearts, and may we live rightly in response to them. We pray this in Jesus' name.